Thank you, Kathy, for those great reminders, and the worship team for leading us in worship this morning, and even preparing our hearts for now, where we continue our worship through looking into the Word of God. As I invite you this morning to open up to Romans chapter 13 with me, where I trust we're going to be hitting some themes and topics that are top of mind for everyone this time of year and this where we're at right now, especially we think of the presidential campaigns hitting a fever pitch and the activity there, and with it being tax season, this passage this morning that deals with government and taxes, I trust, will be challenging and transforming for us, as it was for me a little over 3 years ago when it was my privilege to study through the book of Romans verse by verse, teaching the college and career, and was just utterly transformed in the way I looked at taxes and government because of this passage. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7 of Romans 13. But I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 to set the context for us this morning. So we're reading verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13, where Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let's take a moment to pray before we dive into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we truly are moved when we think about your love for us. How vast it is beyond all measure. That you would send your Son in the world to die for sinners, to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, we're grateful for that. And Lord, for this book that lays that open for us, and even the book of Romans, which does that like no other book in the Bible, laying out the clear truths of the gospel, but then also clearly lays out our duties as believers who have been transformed by that gospel. Lord, I pray this morning that as we look into a duty portion of this letter, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that your Spirit would be at work, that he would be our teacher, and that he would guide and direct all that is said this morning and make application in hearts and minds of all who are here. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, over the years, it's become an often repeated saying that there are two things you can always count on in life: death and taxes. No matter where you are on the socioeconomic scale, no matter where you live, or no matter who's in public office, you will always have two things eventually coming your way: death and taxes. Uncle Sam has been put right up there with the Grim Reaper, as they have come to personify two villains that many people seek to escape and dodge literally on a yearly basis. At the very best for some, they have come to accept these two villains as necessary evils that we all have to deal with and put up with in life, but they still don't like it. And for many, even if they choose to pay their taxes, they do it grudgingly and solely because the possible negatives of tax evasion outweigh the supposed positives. On the other hand, for tax-paying Christians who are not contemplating tax evasion because they know it would be dishonest, there still can be a resentful attitude when paying taxes. In fact, which is kind of ironic to me, such believers are now more comfortable with the idea of death than they are with taxes, now that they've been saved by grace through faith and have eternal life. But yet taxes still remains to be the stigma, this huge stumbling block for them. As our country and its laws move further and further away from biblical standards, and as was clearly illustrated last week in New York, as our leaders more and more not only approve destructive and ungodly living, but demonstrate in their own lives no regard for God's standards, paying taxes for some Christians has become a huge stumbling block. And unfortunately, for some professing believers, they've actually rationalized not paying taxes to a government that they have labeled, that they have labeled as ungodly and not worthy to receive their tax dollars. Well, this morning in our passage, the Apostle Paul urges his audience, who lived in the capital city of a cruel, ungodly, immoral, and idolatrous government, that they are to pay their taxes to that institution, since that government was God's self-appointed servant to bring good things into their life. That government, the Roman Empire, as it stood in its current form, was God's servant. No additional qualifications given. No faith-based initiatives needed to be put in place. The Ten Commandments didn't need to be posted in public places like courtrooms and other public squares. In God we trust did not need to be engraved into the coins. The Roman government, as it stood, was God's servant, who deserved honor, respect, obedience, and finances to do the work that God had appointed it to do and was already doing. No doubt this had to be shocking to some of Paul's audience at Rome who live in that capital city of that debauched government, as it's going to be shocking for some of us as we think through what's going on politically today and morally in our nation. You see, as we come to our passage in Romans 13 this morning, we're in the portion of Paul's letter to the believers at Rome where he is now urging them to be transformed by the renewing of their minds and to live according to that renewed thinking. After giving the greatest explanation of the gospel that we have in all of Scripture in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul then turns in chapters 12 through 16 to urge his readers then to live in light of that truth and to live as transformed individuals. And to pay their taxes because of who they are paying them to as God's servants. Hence the title of our message this morning, Government and Taxes, Truly Divine. And under that title, we'll look at 4 points this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the government's divine authority in verse 5. And then secondly, we're going to see the government's divine resources when it comes to taxes when we look at verse 6a. Third, we'll see the government's divine work in verse 6b. And then lastly, we'll see the government's divine honor in verse 7. And so let's look at our first point this morning with the introduction out of the way in verse 5, where we'll see the government's divine authority. Where Paul says in verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now what we have in verse 5 of this chapter is Paul coming to his concluding remarks regarding the governing authorities and what our attitudes and actions should be toward them. The therefore at the beginning of verse 5 indicates that he has already laid out his case as to why the things he is about to say must be listened to and obeyed. For what he is about to say in verse 5 is, you must be subject, or you must submit. And those whom Paul is saying that we must submit to are the governing authorities that he starts addressing in verse 1 of chapter 13. And as he moves through verses 1 through 6, he gives several reasons for our submission that would fall under the two major or high-level categories that he gives here in verse 5 as to why we are to submit. Number one, because of wrath, but also number two, because of conscience. First, because of wrath. As we look back specifically starting at the second part of verse 2, and then move through verse 4, we see some examples of wrath that Paul warns will occur in our life if we don't obey the authorities over us. Look back at verses 2, starting the second part of verse 2 and through verse 4, where Paul says, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So what we see in those verses is Paul clearly laying out the fact that the government is God's appointed instrument to bring punishment or wrath to those who are committing acts that they should not. This is not speaking of eternal wrath here, but an immediate chastening that, get this, involves or includes even believers. For the thrust of this message by Paul is not directed to those who are unbelievers. That's not the context. And how, as a precursor of an unbeliever's eternal wrath, if they break the law, you know, the government will bring wrath here on earth, is kind of a preview of the wrath to come. I mean, obviously that's part of it. The government does not discriminate between believers and unbelievers. But the primary warning here in Romans 13 is directed towards believers. Therefore, we can conclude that one of the ways that God brings chastening in the lives of believers when they get out of line is by using his appointed instrument, the government. And if you notice in verse 4 that the warning is very, very severe when it comes to the type of wrath the government has the authority to administer. Look at verse 4 again, where Paul says, "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So any type of punishment that the government would bring, from a fine all the way up to capital punishment, the death sentence, is divine work that brings chastening in the life of believers when they do start to get out of line. Now, some would say in verse 4 that this, quote, bearing the sword is limited to the government's authority to wage military force against other governments. But again, I would argue that is not the context. Paul is not warning nations here that God will bring the sword on them. For again, notice in verse 1, he's speaking to individuals where it uses the word people or souls who are under a God-ordained government who has the right to even take their life. And some might further say, well, that's just too harsh for how God has determined to operate under the new covenant. Where, yes, under the old covenant, we clearly see the death sentence being used very often and in many cases. And they argue then that God has decided to be more merciful to his people, true believers, under the new covenant. But may I remind you that death is a form of chastening that is mentioned in other New Testament passages for believers who have really gotten out of line. The first example that stands out to me in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, where you have Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles about the possessions they had. They withhold, that they didn't fully disclose what they had, and there they were killed on the spot by the Lord. I also think of 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and talking about how they had taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And how because of that, some of them had become weak, some had become sick, and some had even died because of them taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then I think of 1 John 5:16 through 17, where the Apostle John speaks of a sin unto death. Not that we pray for it, but there is this sin unto death where apparently there's a sin that the nature of it is such that it has such an impact on the body at large or on the testimony of the gospel that there's a sin unto death. So one of Paul's points in this passage as he summarizes his reasoning for submission to the government in verse 5 is first, submit because of the chastening you may incur, including death. But secondly, in verse 5, we see another reason why we should submit to the government. And that reason is because of conscience. Because of conscience. Look again at verse 5 where Paul says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." You see, ultimately, it should be the believer's conscience, not fear of being chastened, that should motivate them and keep them from being unsubmissive to the government. Just like anything else the Lord would require of us, the motivation should not be fear of what might happen to us if we don't do it. The fear should be disappointing him, letting him down, being out of his will. The motivation should be love for him, not fear of chastening. And Paul drives this home here in verse 5 after he gives ample evidence earlier on in the chapter to inform the conscience of believers about just who the government is. But look at verses 1 and 2 where Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. You see, if we would just focus on that truth and have our consciences sensitive to who in essence we really are rebelling against when we demonstrate rebellious actions and attitudes against the government, we would not have to use the fear of chastening to keep us in line. For if we realize that there is no authority except from God, and that ultimately anyone who has the right to tell us what to do, that they receive that power and authority from God, then we would view what they're asking us to do in a whole new light. And I think that that application can be made for any God-ordained authority that He has put in place, whether it's in the home, where you have parents who have been put over children as the authority to obey your parents in the Lord, or wives submitting to husbands, us submitting to our bosses at work or in the government. If we just realize that there's no authority except that which is from God, and what they ask us to do is indirectly an ordinance of God, then certainly we would view what they're asking us to do differently. Essentially, Paul is saying here that we can put Romans 13:2 next to any ordinance that the governing authority puts in place. This is why Peter would say in 1 Peter 2:13 through 14, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king is supreme, but also unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do good. So whether it's a bill that's been signed into law by the President of the United States, state governors, town or city mayors, or any other governing authority, Scripture demands that we submit and obey to them. Romans 13:2 is the catch-all passage that puts that Bible verse next to any ordinance of man. With one exception, obviously. The only exception being to this rule that if we are mandated to violate something that Scripture clearly prohibits, or are not allowed to do something that Scripture clearly commands us to do. And we have biblical examples of both of this, both of these scenarios. First, in Acts chapter 5, where Peter and the other apostles come before the high priests there, and where they're commanded not to preach the name of Jesus again. Well, obviously, that's a huge problem, where Jesus had clearly commanded that they go and preach the gospel in all nations. So they were being commanded to not do something they were commanded to do. And so in Acts 5:29, Peter says, we will obey God rather than men. And then in Daniel chapter 3, we have Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, where he had made that golden image that everyone was to bow down and worship when the music played. But yet we have Daniel and his friends in Daniel 3:7 not listening, not obeying that ordinance. And so then him and his friends are thrown in the fiery furnace, and we know the rest of the story. So the only out we have is when the word of God and the ordinances of government collide directly, where we say we obey God rather than men at that point. But only at that point. That's the key. Only at that point do we have the right to not submit. For when our government has edicts and laws that ask us to violate Scripture, that does not disqualify that governing authority from being obeyed when it comes to all the other laws and ordinances that they have in place. For if you have for the authority figures in your life that God has placed over you the qualification that they must perfectly adhere to God's word in order for you to submit to them, and then have rules in place for you that are in line with God's word 100%, then you're going to have a major problem finding any authority you're going to be able to submit to if that's your standard, whether it's in the government or in the home or at work or wherever it is. Asking us to do what God wants us to do all the time and then doing it themselves is not a standard for an authority to be submitted to. You know, I think of what Peter tells unbelieving wives in 1 Peter 3:1, where he says, wives, submit to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. For I'm here to tell you that this side of God You're not going to find a perfect authority. You're not going to find it. So what qualifies an authority to be submitted to is not their conduct or whether they have instituted ordinances that are contrary to the Word of God, but simply the fact that they are in authority. Why? Well, Paul says here in verse 1, there's no authority except that which comes from God. And if you resist God. And if you believe that and accept that, then you will be in line when it comes to governing authorities and all authorities in your life, not because you like them or agree with them, but because you don't in any way want to resist God. You have a conscience that's sensitive to going against the will of God. And so to go against authority, you realize it's to go against God, and you don't want to do that. And if we believe that government is an authority from God, then that will demand certain attitudes and actions in our life. And that leads us to our second point this morning, the government's divine resources, as we look at verse 6a, where Paul says simply this, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." So here in the beginning of verse 6, Paul shifts from speaking generally about our submission to the government to specifically one of the ways that we do that, and that is through the paying of our taxes. Now, clearly, taxes would fall under the category of those ordinances of man that God would want us to submit to. But as we look at verse 6 in its entirety, it becomes clear that it goes beyond just paying taxes because the government says we should. For look at the rest of verse 6. It says, "For they," the government, "are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." Well, what's the very thing that they are attending to continually that adds reason and weight for us paying taxes? Well, the answer is the work that Paul mentions as we look over verses 1 through 5, where again, we see that Paul has pointed out that the government is God's servant, who indirectly does God's work by rewarding and protecting those who do good, and then executing wrath on those who do evil, among many other things, and they're governing, as we'll talk about in a moment. So it's not just, okay, the government says we have to pay taxes, and God says we have to listen to the government, so we pay our taxes. No. It goes beyond that, where we need to realize that when we pay taxes, we actually, in a way, fund God's work. We indirectly, at that point, are giving to the Lord. Now, there need to be some caveats there, obviously. Not that this in any way, shape, or form replaces or takes away from our giving to the Lord through the local church to support the fulfilling of the Great Commission, not at all. What we have here is a situation similar to the setup that we see under the Old Covenant, where we see things established directly by God, where Israel did not just have one tithe, but actually had a series of three tithes that they paid. Two were annual and another was every 3 years, where their tithes then came out to 23 1/3% annually, where one tithe was used for the support of the tribe of Levi. Another tithe was used to support the festivals and the feasts that they had as a nation of Israel. And then a third tithe, which was every 3 years, was used as a kind of a welfare system for those who truly could not support themselves, those being widows and orphans. And we read about these tithes in Leviticus 27:30. Numbers 18:21-24, Deuteronomy 12:10-19, and Deuteronomy 14:28-29. So what we have is some of the tithes supported the religious worship, the temple, the priests, and others went to civil government. Others supported national life and others who were truly in need. On top of that, there were three other very small annual taxes that came out to less than 1% a year. We read about this in Exodus 30:14 and Leviticus 19:10. With all of these mandatory taxes and tithes averaging out to about 24% a year. Now, obviously, the difference being under the Old Covenant, you had God directly ruling and directly establishing all these tithes, all these taxes, and exactly what those funds were used for, both in religious worship and then in the civil government and other things. We're now under the New Covenant. The only institution that is directly established by God is the church, which we know we're commanded to give to support the work of New Covenant ministry. where now the work of civil government, in essence, if I can say this reverently, has been outsourced to human rulers, where God is not directly ruling, but rather indirectly ruling. But it's still God's servant ruling in civil government. All that to say this, the government has always had its own separate mandated funding apart from giving to the Lord's ordained religious work. Even under the old covenant, where every aspect of life was directly regulated by God right in the Word of God. So the principle is that funds given to support civil government through taxes never replaces funds given to support the work of the local church, or vice versa. Even though we are told here that our taxes support God's work, it's just a different kind of work. Just like under the old covenant, one tithe went to the religious aspect, another went to the civil aspect, another to the national aspect. It's just a different kind of God's work, no different. Therefore, the money that we pay the government through taxes is money that is rightfully theirs. For skip down to verse 7 for a moment, if you would, where the New King James and King James Version, as well as the New American Standard Version, use the word render at the beginning of verse 7 in reference to taxes and customs, which is translated from a Greek word that means to pay off a debt, to give something back to someone that is rightfully theirs. And if you were to withhold it from them, it would be considered stealing. In other words, the taxes and tolls and other sales taxes on goods, which would have been very familiar in that setting, is money that the government has a rightful claim to. It's theirs. And the fact that we even have it in the first place means it was borrowed money. So Paul says in verse 7, pay it all back. Pay off that debt. To not do so would be stealing from the government. And there are vast challenges to this. And I know that some of you, you know, experience even greater challenge. You know, for those of you who are self-employed or contractors or get paid, quote, under the table another way where you don't have the government or your employer taking out those taxes for you. They're also chipping in and paying half of your Social Security and half of your Medicare. And so I know that the temptation is great and greater there for those of you who are self-employed and so forth. But you need to realize exactly who you'd be withholding those funds from if you decided to not claim your full income or not pay the full taxes that you owe. For the bottom line is, taxes are not some greedy invention of fallen human rulers to take advantage of those who are under their authority. Rather, they are a divinely ordained method of funding one of God's servants, the government, to do his work. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that believers can't or shouldn't get involved in discussions or whatever it may be regarding what the best way is to tax, you know, whether it's a flat tax or a sales tax or income tax or whatever it may be. I mean, you could say it's even our civil duty to think through those things and, you know, use the means that are there to get those things across. But the fact remains that none of those forms of taxation are unbiblical per se. And we do not have license to use circumstances where there is unwise or frivolous spending or even the support of ungodly activity to not pay taxes. Again, as long as you have men and women in office that have a sin nature, you will never find a government that taxes its people justly and then uses those funds 100% of the time in a correct fashion. I mean, look at the Roman government. Were they above reproach in how they taxed their people? There was corruption all over the place. All over the place. But yet here is Paul telling that his people, his audience, to submit to that government as God's servant, to pay the taxes to them. Were they above reproach in how they used those funds? No, we can come up with example after example of how that government was ungodly and how it used those funds. You see, it's the government leaders who will give an account to God on how those funds are first collected and then used. You and I are not accountable for that. Our hands are clean. And what a great release that is for us who are under authority, no matter what the area of authority is in whatever sphere of life. What a great release it is for you to know that your blessing does not come from making sure the authorities over you do what they need to do. Your blessing comes through obedience and submitting to the authority that God has placed over you. They will give an account of how they handled that authority. We are accountable for our submission. and paying of taxes to the government that asks us to pay. For in reality, even if there is ungodliness in the government, even to a great degree, it's still God's servant. Because no matter how ungodly to a degree, they're still doing the work of the Lord. And that leads us right into our third point this morning, the government's divine work, as we look at verse 6b, where Paul says, "For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." Now, under our last point, we already established that the very things that Paul mentions here that adds weight to why we should pay taxes, that the authorities are committed to, are the activities that Paul mentions in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, mainly rewarding and protecting those who do good, law-abiding citizens, and then punishing those who are not. Simply put, just governing, doing the work of governing people. Which is why I think the NIV translates this verse in Romans 13:6. "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing." Governing. And I don't think we have to think too long and hard about why simply governing people qualifies the authority in place as God's servant. For when we think about it, God is a God of order. The God who is not pleased when sinful men in society is given over to living depraved lives to the fullest extent. Now, obviously, any, quote, little sin is enough to grieve God. It's enough to have us eternally punished in hell. So we're not talking about greater sins or lesser sins, but clearly we see an illustration of God being even greatly grieved, more grieved, when we're given over to depravity to the fullest extent. And we see that in Genesis chapter 6, where we read of life on earth at that point that eventually led to the destroying of all life on the earth. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And so we see getting to a point where God was even grieved to a greater degree because of the extent of the sin on the earth. Well, one thing that keeps us from getting to that point again is government that regulates life and commerce. For any government, no matter how wicked and no matter what the atrocities are that they may commit against their own people or people of other countries, they still maintain order and punish lawbreakers to some degree and maintain order and keep things from getting totally out of control. I mean, the two examples that normally come up to refute that point are, you think of the Nazis in Germany and how they systematically exterminated over 6 million Jews, or you think of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, who used chemical warfare against the Kurds in his own country. And so the thinking is, well, how in the world could that have been God? How in the world can that government or that tyrant be God's servant? Well, I would argue if you really want to see unbridled depravity that displeases God, like we see in Genesis 6, you want to see all-out anarchy and godlessness, take government away. No matter how wicked that government is. For I think I would rather have a bad or wicked government than no government. Yes, obviously we'd rather have a righteous government than a bad government, but I'd rather have a bad, wicked government than no government. For what happens when you take government away is then just the people become wicked. And it just gets out of control among the people and they turn on themselves. For when government gets out of line, usually, not always, but usually when a government or a tyrant gets out of line, usually there's another government that comes in and avenges them, which was the case with Hitler and Saddam Hussein. It doesn't always happen, but a lot of times it does. So simply governing and ruling is a way that the government is God's servant, no matter what else they do or don't do. But beyond that, I just started thinking about all the ways that our government here in the U.S., as imperfect as it is, does good things with our tax dollars that are a blessing from the Lord in our lives. And you know, I had to laugh when I was thinking through this because generally I'm not a big government guy. Where you need a program for every problem that people come up with. And I know that there is overspending and there's over-involvement when it comes to the government, and there's no doubt about that. But for many of the governing agencies that are out there, I start to imagine life without them. And just the basic functions that they were intended to do in the first place before all the corruption, before all the overspending. And I come to the conclusion I'd rather have them in their current form than to not have them at all. I mean, think about an administration like the Food and Drug Administration. Could you imagine life without the Food and Drug Administration? The arm of the government that regulates how food and beverages are processed and manufactured and transported and sold and all those things in our country, along with prescription drugs. I mean, take away the Food and Drug Administration, there'd be some great deals on prescription drugs, there's no doubt. But you wouldn't want to touch those things with a 10-foot pole. I mean, where have they been? I mean, think about the food and the beverages and all those things we just take for granted every day are healthy, have been processed correctly. Why? The government has regulated that. I think of things like the FAA, the Federal Aviation Administration, and even the various departments of transportation, which allow us to travel freely for work and for recreation and all those things, which, by the way, in the first century, allowed the gospel to spread as fast as it did through the Roman Empire because of the Roman road system that was built. And without a doubt, there's agencies out there. We can question their existence altogether. And even in the useful ones, there's excess and bureaucracy and corruption and overspending and overinvolvement. There's no doubt. And I'm all for cutting where cuts need to be made. But the bottom line is, I'm thankful for not only the protection that our government gives us, but even the regulation that our government provides. And I thank God for it. And from time to time, not every time, but from time to time, when I get my pay stub and I see those lines of federal, state, local, rather than thinking about how much money it is and all the other ways I would like to use that money, I sometimes think about those funds and thank God that there are servants of His that are providing things for me. Again, this is truly radical transformed thinking from how we would seek to think about the government and the taxes that we live in even now, let alone under the Roman Empire. Which if we think this way, it will not just change how we view government generally or the taxes we pay and the work that is done. But beyond that, it will transform how we view and act towards the individuals even holding those offices. And this is where it gets really challenging, especially challenging in our fourth point this morning, the government's divine honor that we see in verse 7, where Paul says, "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." So what we have in verse 7 is Paul basically doing this. He's summing up how we're to act towards the government. First, he deals with the taxes and customs that are levied. And we have already covered that at length, so I won't belabor that point this morning. But later in verse 7, Paul moves to other ways we are to view and act towards the governing authorities. Where he says we are to render, if you look at verse 7, fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. Now this, for some, is the most challenging part of these teachings given by Paul regarding governing authorities. And I can see why. Where we're to have not only a healthy fear of what the government could do to us if we get out of line, which is the idea of the word fear or respect here, as translated from a Greek word from which we get our word phobia. But beyond that, we are to display honor and reverence toward them simply because of who they are, the offices they hold, and how, in general, the work that they do is God-ordained work. And this is challenging. Because starting next year with a new commander-in-chief, believers possibly will have to give honor to a president who does not line up with us on social issues, on biblical moral issues, let alone many of us on domestic and foreign policy. But that person will still be the commander-in-chief. And they deserve our respect and honor, no matter who he or she might be. And we as believers need to be very, very careful about what we say about those in public office. You know, even when there are times of moral scandal in public office, like there was in the state of New York last week, we are not to use those times as opportunities to then rise up and pile on them because we never like them in the first place, don't agree with them, think they're not qualified, whatever the case may be, where we rise up and disrespect them and, God forbid, even slander them. We have to realize we'll give an account of every word that we speak to the Lord in Matthew 12:36, even those things railed against governing authorities. And the Word of God points out that one of the characteristics of power-hungry, sensually driven false teachers is that they have no problem rejecting authority and speaking evil of dignitaries, those who hold public office. And we see that in 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude 1:8. We need to realize that no matter who is in office, 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3 still applies. Where Paul says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, and for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Yes, we are to hold governing officials accountable on how they act, on whether they follow through on what they say they're going to do every 4 years when they traipse through Ohio and make all sorts of promises. Yes, we need to hold them accountable. There's no doubt about that. They're not above reproach. They're not gods. But if you only pray for governing authorities and give them respect that they deserve, if they are professing believers or demonstrate character and morality, then you've missed the point. You've missed the point of what Paul's trying to say. I mean, what do you think the personal life of your average Roman governor looked like? I don't think that they were models in morality. I mean, look at your average Caesar and study them. They make a lot of what our politicians wind up in scandals about really look pretty minimal compared to what they were involved in morality. We need to make sure that we're not using our liberty as believers and the fact that we've been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and that we're no longer citizens of this world, but we're citizens of heaven, to come to the conclusion that we're no longer under the authority of rulers who are men and women. We need to follow what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16 through 17, where he says about believers, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak or a vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. And as we close with application this morning, I just want to give one warning, primary warning, to believers about something that I think really sets us up for unbiblical attitudes and actions towards God's servants, our government. For if we believe or realize what Paul is saying here in this passage, that the governing authority in place is already God's servant, then we need to be warned about a prevailing trend that is becoming or has been popular for a long time, even in evangelicalism. And the warning is this: please don't fall into the mindset that, again, many in this country have, that we as Christians need to make it a main focus of our life, to make our government, quote, Christian, so that God can bless our nation and do his work in our land. That is not a biblical perspective to make that our main mandate as believers. I can think of at least 6 major principles that violates in Scripture, which I don't have time to go into this morning. That's another message for another day. But the main reason, I think, if you had to rest the case on the whole on one thing, it would be that Christ and his apostles did not spend 1 second of their time or energy concerned with changing the government. And they lived under what you could argue was one of the most cruel, ungodly, pagan governments in the history of the world, in the Roman Empire. Yet it was under that government that the gospel spread like wildfire over the known world at that time. They were doing pretty well when their focus was correct. They weren't seeking to change the world through politics, but rather it was through proclamation of the truth, the proclamation of the gospel, preaching the gospel, planting churches, strengthening those churches, training leaders, equipping saints for the work of the ministry, That is how they realized they could turn the world upside down. Not through politics, but through proclamation of the truth. The warning here is don't become so sentimental and nostalgic or romantic about how our country once was or how we think it was or how you think it ought to be, that what it does is set you up for a huge fall and to have ungodly attitudes towards the government when your ideal situation does not happen. And I think it doesn't take anyone with great insight to see that it's not going to get better anytime soon. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. The trends are going that way. And I think the sooner that we get our mind around thinking biblically about the government, it's probably better off because it's going to get worse. Is it desirable to have office holders that hold the biblical morality? Absolutely. Sure it is. And we've received blessing because of that. Righteousness exalts the nation. There's no doubt about that. And have we had that in our country? Yes. But when that all goes down the tubes, our main mission never changes as believers. And that is the Great Commission of preaching the gospel and planting churches. Not getting it backwards where we try to make people moral first. Rather, communicating the gospel and having them become new creations, where they'll be moral and follow the laws of the land anyways. So that's our mission, the Great Commission. And believers, we need to be on guard. Because right now, as things start going, you know, kind of spinning out of control away from what we might like, the temptation is there to really reject and rebel against the government. But lastly, this morning, if you're, and this is the unbelievers, knowing that this is not necessarily your average evangelistic passage, yet I think there's a truth here that can be pressed home to challenge those who don't know Christ. And that is this. If you are willfully rebellious against all forms of authority in your life that the Bible says is God-ordained authority, and you just flat out despise authority, I would say you need to examine yourself to see if you've ever submitted to the ultimate authority, which is God. Why? Because all of those authorities are just extensions of His authority, and if you're rebelling against that constantly and willfully, then that might tell you something. Living under the authority of God is the hallmark of a true believer. It starts at conversion, when we submit to the command to repent and believe, when we submit to Christ as Lord, and it continues throughout life as we're sanctified. And after being shown this morning that when you willfully resist the authority in your life, that you resist God, and you go on doing that and are unfazed, you have to wonder, have you ever submitted to the ultimate authority? Chances are it's a symptom of a bigger problem. And we will call you to repentance and faith today if you're a rebel in general. Are you a rebel against God? Have you submitted to the ultimate authority and believed in His Son and submitted to Him as Lord of your life? That's the challenge this morning. If we're believers, again, the challenge for us is to be salt and light. Because you can really stand out if you have these biblical perspectives on government and taxes with believers, let alone with unbelievers. It'll give us a platform to proclaim then the gospel that really changes people in a way that politics never can. So let us be salt and light, and let us submit to the authorities, believers, so the word of God will not be blasphemed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful for your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That is so clear for even the man of God, that it includes teaching, instruction, correction, what we need to do to be righteous, even as men of God, so that we can be mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we thank you for our passage this morning that falls under that category of challenging us as believers to be transformed daily by the renewing of our minds. That now that we are saved, may we live by a different standard. And Lord, we know it's challenging as we live in a fallen world where we're not going to find one authority that truly is righteous and holy in all of His ways and perfect in all of His works. Those are titles that are only ascribed to you. But Lord, yet you tell us to submit to the authority in our life, and it's challenging. But Lord, may we be salt and light in this earth, especially now as we think of it being tax season. And Lord, with the presidential campaigns reaching a fever pitch in all sorts of political discussion, Lord, may we be salt and light in the way that we talk about those who may be holding offices. Lord, we thank you for this morning that we can come into your word. We thank you for the salvation we have in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have just one announcement this morning before we have our counselors come forward and before you're dismissed. And that is 2 weeks from tonight, which is March 30th, at 6 o'clock, we're going to have a baptism service. And so we encourage you, we challenge those of you who have professed faith in Christ but have not been obedient to the Lord in baptism, that you would consider that, that you would attend the meeting that Greg Roberts is having today immediately after second service in his office. His office is located, it's the first office on the left, past the men's restroom, past the foyer. We'll have an informational meeting about what will be taking place, have a resource for you to listen to about baptism. And so we encourage you to participate in that and remind the rest of you about that special service in 2 weeks. And Mike and Cheryl Brown are going to be our counselors today. If you've come in and you've realized today that you are a rebel, not just against the authorities in your life, but the ultimate authority, Mike and Cheryl would love to talk to you about the gospel and what the Bible says about the submission to God through faith in Christ. You're dismissed.